to read my mind. And so you know I plan on going over. All right. Exciting to be here this morning. Afternoon. Wow, I did it too. I'm usually pretty good about that. I'm eager to dig into talking about the Lord's second coming some more. One of the things that we're going to take a look at today, or the thing that we're going to look at today, is premillennialism. It's important to take a look at this topic because what you'll find is that evangelicalism as a whole believes in premillennialism. So we've taken a look at what does the Bible actually say about Jesus' second coming, and we're going to review that at the beginning here, because if you can keep these basics in mind, it will keep you away from all sorts of false teaching, okay? So we want to go back to the basics, but we also want to have an awareness of what it is that is being taught out there. And one of the insidious things about premillennialism is that it does have a lot of scriptures associated with it. So proponents of premillennialism have scriptures that they can go to. The issue is that they are misinterpreting those scriptures. So for instance, let me draw a contrast here. If someone is, you know, a pray and ask Jesus into your heart person, and you say, show me the sinner's prayer in the New Testament, they can't do it because it's not there, right? They might mutter something about Romans 10, 9 and 10. They might say something about Ephesians 2 and misinterpret that, but you can't find the sinner's prayer in the scriptures because it's not there. It's a false doctrine that is propped up by big religion, okay, but is not scriptural, okay? Premillennialism is not the same way. There's all sorts of scriptures that if you are interpreting them improperly, or you're not interpreting them in the tenor that the scripture gives them, they're scriptures. So the question is not, are these scriptures true? The question is what are these scriptures actually saying? And that's what we're going to take a look at. And so it's why it's worth going over these basics once again, because we spent almost all of the time 2 weeks ago on this. I'm not going to go for a long time on this, but I want you to have these down. These are the basics that if you get this right, everything else will flow from that, and you'll find that these New Testament scriptures are plain statements of fact, okay? So the basics. Number one, Jesus is coming soon. James makes this clear, James 5, 7, and 8, Revelation 22, 20. We've been in the last days ever since the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 makes that clear, and Hebrews chapter 1 makes that clear as well, that we are in the last days, and we have been in the last days ever since the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Number two, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye shall see him. I have listed there Revelation 1:7, Acts 1:9 through 11, and 2 Thessalonians 1:7. I'll pick on Acts chapter 1 for a moment. Jesus goes up with the clouds. The apostles looking on. A cloud receives him out of their sight. And the angels communicate to the apostles, okay, it's like, okay, he's going to come just in the way as you saw him go. So Jesus is coming in the clouds, okay? Every eye is going to see him. The living and the dead, every eye is going to see him. Revelation chapter 1 talks about that as well. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 talks about how he's coming to execute judgment on two groups of people, those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number three, no one knows the day or hour is coming. He's coming like a thief in the night. There's multiple days of the Lord in the scripture. The day of the Lord that comes like a thief is always referencing the second coming. And the essence of a thief is you don't know when the thief is coming. If you knew when any thief was coming, they would not be a very successful thief. Maybe in California they'd be successful because you're not allowed to do anything about it. But for most of history, they would not be a very successful thief, because when you know the thief is coming, you can be prepared with maybe a 12-gauge shotgun or so, right? You can be prepared for the thief. Okay, Jesus is coming like a thief. Nobody knows when he's coming. A lot of people have sold a lot of written materials. They have sold all sorts of things predicting the coming of the Lord. They've all been wrong to this point. It's not that the Lord's not coming back. It's just no one knows when he's coming. Jesus makes it clear in Matthew chapter 24. He's like, even while he was on the earth, he didn't know when he was coming back. Okay? So Jesus didn't know while he was on the earth, but Joe Schmo down the street knows. He's put the charts and the graphs and all of it together, and it come into exactly May 16th, 2000. No. Okay? And it's interesting, too. The Bible tells us all sorts of things about life, everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. The scripture doesn't tell us when Jesus is coming back. What's the question everybody wants to know? So how long do I have until I get my act together? Right? I mean, that's really what that question translates to, right? Like, how long until I gotta? Okay, so no one knows the day or the hour. He's coming like a thief in the night. Number four, at his coming, all of the dead, good and bad, shall rise. Taking a look particularly there at John 5, 28 and 29. I also have referenced up there 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17. That 1 Thessalonians 4, you have to understand that that's only directed to Christians. And you can tell that because like verse 13 or so, he says, comfort one another with these words. Okay? Now in the parables, when it's talking about the judgment of those who are on their way to eternal condemnation or on their way to hell, okay, those people are taken first. So it follows, and if you read Matthew 24 very carefully, you'll find that the bad are taken first, and it's consistent throughout the scripture. Now again, this is all happening in what the scripture calls an hour. This is not talking about days and months and years and decades and millennia. No, the day of judgment is just that, one day. Okay? But the bad are taken first. But at Jesus' coming, all of the dead are going to rise. Okay? Number five, the present heaven and earth will be destroyed at his coming. Okay? This planet is going hasta la vista, baby, right? Nobody says that anymore, but, you know. See you later, right? The way that 2 Peter talks about it is that the elements themselves will burn with an intense heat. That's pretty hot. Think about the melting points of elements. It's pretty hot. And number six, the judgment will begin at his coming. So, again, today will be a little bit technical. There might be a lot of words that you're not familiar with. Stick with me. Again, this is important. Two areas in which it's important. Number one, your neighbor next door who labels themselves as an evangelical believes this stuff and has no idea why he believes this stuff. Okay? So there's not necessarily a fidelity or a loyalty to this. It's just what he's been taught, right? And so probably you're going to have to help him understand what he believes before you can show him what the Bible actually has to say, okay? Now, again, if you're talking about the pastors or, you know, the professors or whatever, well, I'm not talking about that group, okay, today. But most evangelicals, this is what they believe, and they have no idea why, other than they watched a Left Behind film one time, right? And so, like, that must be true, because Hollywood made it, and everything that Hollywood does is true. So that's kind of the idea there. The second thing is, and this is something that, like, on an individual basis, we can only do so much about, but it is really important to be informed, is that this actually informs our national politics and our foreign policy to a tremendous degree. I'm going to try to resist talking about this too much, but I think that you'll find it very interesting that the Republican candidate, the Democratic candidate, and the major independent candidate all agree in funding Israel to whatever extent it takes for them to win this war, and the United States needs to be dedicated to that period. Is there a reason why that has to be the policy position? Well, you'll find a number of years ago, I don't even remember which. I'm such a nerd. I used to watch the and listen to the vice presidential debates, which nobody watches those, which is why they talk about foreign policy in the vice presidential debates, because nobody here cares about that either. And it was interesting because whoever it was, don't really particularly even remember, they couldn't find any points of disagreement. It was just who could be more hawkish than the other one, right? Who could call for more wars? Who could defend Israel more? And it's very interesting. You guys might not have picked up on the significance, but this was some time ago now because Trump was president. Remember when people were just going over the moon that Trump declared Jerusalem the capital of Israel and how awesome that was that he did that? You guys remember those headlines? Okay, there are spiritual implications as to why that's a big deal to your evangelical neighbor next door. So those are two main reasons why, even if you're like, I don't believe any of that garbage to begin with, this is still important. It's important for you to help the neighbor next door in understanding what does the Bible actually say. And secondly, there are important national implications that people have preyed upon the ignorance of people and their Bibles to be able to advance an agenda that is against you. Okay, what is premillennialism? Premillennialism is the view that Christ's second coming will occur prior to his millennial kingdom and that the millennial kingdom is a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. I got that from gotquestions.org that is premillennial in nature. Premillennialism is a dangerous and insidious teaching that misinterprets Scripture. Couple of things about premillennialism. Again, pre being a prefix, okay, meaning before. Before the millennium. Okay, now I'm going to be talking a lot about what does premillennialism teach, not what does the Bible say. Okay, so before the millennium is a reference to Jesus physically reigning on earth. Okay, so they believe that Jesus is going to come back and Jesus is going to set up a kingdom on earth. The earth, and he is going to reign on a physical throne from Jerusalem, where David is also going to be co-regent, okay, like physical David. And this is going to happen for a thousand-year period of time. The event that kicks off that event is what they call the rapture, okay? It's the beginning, if you listen to some of them, hey, there's really, this goes back to 1948 and the UN. It goes back further than that, too. They'll say it goes all the way back to Abraham. But they'll draw a line in 1948 and be like, see, the end times are beginning to take place because now Israel is a sovereign nation, because the UN did that in 1948. So, where they're going with this is that the rapture is going to take place. Now, you won't find the rapture in your Bible, okay? It's not in there. There's no, you do a word search for rapture, you're not going to find anything, okay? There's three different Greek words that talk about Jesus' second coming. And so what premillennialists try to do is they try to make these specific Greek words have a specific meaning that are not related to one another. The problem is it's very similar to when we were studying on elders, right? So you've got elders, you've got pastors, you've got bishops. Those are also different Greek words, but they're all used interchangeably, okay? The words to describe Jesus' second coming are exactly the same way. And their scholar, somebody like Dwight J. Pentecost, he admits that they do not have exclusive meaning. So I will throw this out here. I'm giving you the general Cliff's Notes, if young people, don't worry about it. The Cliff Notes version of what we're talking about here. if you talk to premillennialists who know their stuff, if you get 10 premillennialists in the room, you get 11 different opinions about the things that are going to take place, right? But I'm just giving you the general, you know, Tim LaHaye, Jerry B. Jenkins version of it. Those are the guys who wrote Left Behind, because that's typically what the average Joe next door knows anyway, okay? Somebody like Dwight J. Pentecost, he actually does the scholarly work behind that. And, you know, he's forced to be like, yeah, those words are used interchangeably and don't have specific meaning exclusive to one another. A little bit in the weeds, but it's helpful as you are working through some of this. So the rapture takes place, according to them, the rapture takes place, and that's when the Christians are taken from the earth. Okay? Christians are taken from the earth, and that starts what they call the tribulation period. And the tribulation period is a 7-year period of time between the rapture and Jesus' millennial reign on earth. And so the idea behind the rapture is that those Christians don't have to endure the tribulation. Okay, and there's a number of different things that happen during this tribulation. Most of the book of Revelation, they are interpreting literally, or they are interpreting all of the book of Revelation literally, and most of what happens in the book of Revelation is a description to them of what the tribulation is going to look like. Okay, so during this period of time, for instance, the Antichrist reigns in Jerusalem. The Antichrist signs a covenant with Israel. You have the seals, the trumpets, and the bulls, and all of the things that take place in connection with the seals and the trumpets and the bulls are all things that are actually literally physically taking place here on the earth during the time of the tribulation. So, like, for instance, I think it's Revelation, it's like 10, 11, or 12, but it's talking about the two witnesses, and they're expecting that to be two people, okay? And those two people are going to do the things that are then communicated in that passage of Scripture. Now, here's a little hint. Pretty sure the two witnesses are the Old and the New Testament, okay? But they're going to completely ignore the personification that the Scripture uses. They're going to somehow try to make something like 2 Peter and 2 Thessalonians 1, they're going to try to make that allegorical and make Revelation literal. Well, if you've read your Bible at all, you know that it's exactly the opposite, right? It's exactly the opposite. Revelation is 100% true, okay? But Revelation is a prophetic book that is apocalyptic in nature. So which one do you think is using more allegory and parable? Metaphor. Obviously, Revelation. Okay, so during this tribulation period, Antichrist signs a covenant with Israel. It's basically all of these awful things that are going to take place on the earth, which are going to turn people to Jesus. Okay. And there's lots of things that are happening geopolitically with Israel, because what has to take place is that the temple has to be rebuilt, okay? Because where they're going with this is that what Jesus really wants is that Jesus really wants a physical temple with physical sacrifices and a physical priesthood. He wants that to be what's going on in his millennial reign. One of the things to keep in mind is that when we say the church, okay, we know that that's talking about the kingdom. The church and the kingdom are synonymous, okay? They don't think that the kingdom of God has come yet, okay? And so that kingdom is only established not when Jesus takes his heavenly throne, but rather when Jesus takes a throne in Jerusalem, okay? So the temple has to be rebuilt. We got to get to building, and that's one of the problems that, you know, that the Dome of the Rock is on exactly the place where the temple is supposed to be rebuilt. Okay, so that's a problem for them. But the whole point from a premillennial perspective is that God is trying to get back to these physical sacrifices. Now, again, how God is going to establish a physical priesthood, good luck with that, okay? But their idea here is that the kingdom has not yet been established. And where they're going with that is that God always desired a physical nation, and God has always had a program with the nation of Israel. And that God's promise to Abraham was about a physical nation and a physical people. And based upon that, God wants to get to this millennial earthly reign. So the idea here, okay, and again, check me out to see if I'm, you know, I'll probably use a little bit of humor because it's hard not to be sarcastic with some of this stuff. Forgive me. But the idea here is that the church is a mystery age only in the mind of God. That what happened was when the Jews decided to reject Jesus, God had to go with a plan B to make the Jews jealous once again so that God could have his program with the Jews get back on track. And so that's why the church even exists at all, is so that God can make the Jews jealous, because his plan was interrupted when the Jews, instead of accepting Jesus as their king and Messiah, instead they put him to death. And so God had to go to plan B, where a bunch of you guys, to make the Jews jealous, get to come into the kingdom, I guess. Gentiles, dirty Gentiles. Okay, you guys get to come in so that the Jews can be made jealous, because God just loves the sacrifice of animal blood. Okay? Because, again, Jesus' sacrifice is really not the point. Jesus' sacrifice is not the point. The point is to get back to the temple sacrifices. That's what made God really happy. Haven't you read your Old Testament? Okay? So you can see how nuts this stuff really gets. Okay? So we haven't gotten to some of the other crazy stuff yet either. So there's this 1,000-year reign on earth where we have paradise on earth. Now, a lot of these people are also very Calvinistic in nature. So it becomes complicated because it's paradise on earth, and yet, you know, we're still all in our physical bodies and nobody's dying, and yet sin's also getting passed on because we have original sin. So stuff gets really complicated, which is, again, why you have 18 different opinions with three different people and whatever. But this is what they're teaching, okay, is that there's this 1,000-year reign on earth where it's all paradise. Nobody sins, nobody does anything wrong because of this force of personality that Jesus has. Okay? Because Jesus is king in Jerusalem, and so it's paradise for all of us. Right? Babies are being born, nobody's dying. Okay. But see, there's a problem with that. And the problem with that from a premillennial perspective is that everybody's been faithful to Jesus via force of personality, and God doesn't really know who are his because of who he is and who are just following from force of personality. So now we have to release Satan upon the earth for a short period of time at the end of the millennial reign. I am not kidding you. Okay, I know it sounds made up. It's not. I mean, it is made up. I didn't make it up. So Satan has to be released on earth at the end of the 1,000 years so that you know who is really Christ or not. Now, again, be careful, because, like, the Bible talks about the 1,000 years, right? So you can't just brush away these things saying, like, oh, well, that's not in the Bible. The heart of it is not, right? What the Bible says is not in agreement with premillennialist theology or doctrine. But you have to have an understanding that they're taking these ideas from the scripture. I wouldn't ever say this to a premillennialist, but what I compare premillennialism to is it's like great Christian fanfic, right? It's not related to the real thing. It's just a bunch of fan fiction. But you know what? It does sell a lot of books. And that's the appeal, because people can imagine, what would a paradise on earth look like? That's a lot easier to imagine. That's a lot easier to come up with a physical description of what that would be like, along with kind of pushing things down the road so that there are multiple chances, okay? And so Satan's released to find out who's really faithful to God. After the 1,000 years, there's the great white throne judgment, and ultimately we finally get to heaven and hell. Now, because you've just read your Bible and haven't been indoctrinated with premillennialism, you thought there was only one judgment. You're really missing out. There's like 4 or 5 or 6 judgments. I guess read your Bible more carefully, ? But the great white throne judgment is this final judgment that they then talk about. I tried to get someone, I don't know how it'll fill up. Can you guys see this at all? Like any of the words? Okay, so one of the things that's interesting to me, and I got their charts. I like this one in particular because you get their chart, a study of premillennial theory. And there's some really interesting things on here. Okay, we've got Israel, which again, if you'll remember, Israel is God's real plan, right? Is that's what the promise that God made to Abraham. God's real plan is with Israel. And so you have Jesus's personal ministry. And then right below that, it says kingdom postponed, right? Because the church is not the kingdom according to them. We're not, the kingdom hasn't come yet according to premillennial teaching. And then really interesting phraseology that they use here, Christ fails. I mean, don't you want to believe in a theology where Christ fails? I mean, it's weird. I don't find that in my Bible. And then you have the church age, which they somehow separate from the kingdom, even though the New Testament doesn't. You have the resurrection of the righteous, and then you have the rapture. And then there's this really cool thing, unless you're a part of it, and then I would have to imagine it would be awful, is you have this rapture, and you get to be in paradise in the presence of God. And then you have that for that 7-year period while the whole rest of the world is in tribulation. And then as a reward for all of that, you get to come back with Christ and be back on earth. I mean, isn't that what you would want, to be in paradise and then you get to come back to earth? That's really what they teach, okay? Again, the tribulation on earth, you have the those 7 years, and again, we're not going to talk about mid-trib or anything like that. We're just going over the basics. And you have all sorts of things that are taking place during that period of time. And that's when the kingdom is finally going to be established, is after that 7-year reign or that 7-year tribulation. Then you have a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. You have peace on earth, Christ enthroned in Jerusalem, and the kingdom established. Okay. Again, they have multiple judgments going on because their theology requires it. And that's something that you have to understand according to their doctrine or theology. They came with a conclusion and worked backwards to get evidence. They came up with a conclusion and worked backwards to get evidence. And it's always dangerous. It's always dangerous to do that. Now, when they're presenting this, they're going to start with Abraham. And the reason why they're going to start with Abraham is it's towards the beginning, and they're going to make it look like to you, okay, that this is just the timeline of things, and this is the way that God has it set up, starting with Abraham and working its way through. That is not how they came to any of these conclusions. They decided where they wanted to go and worked backwards, okay, and pushed Abraham and that whole translating that physically, they worked that backwards, okay? And so they have all of these different judgments that are taking place. You know, one of the things is interesting because, like, even I was pretty familiar with this stuff, but even this week I was like, what? So there's the judgment of regathered Israel. I wasn't even familiar with that. I never even heard of that. There's also the judgment of the living nations, okay? There's all of these different judgments because none of this actually makes any sense with what the scripture talks about. It's appointed for men to die once and then comes judgment, guys. Hebrews chapter 9. Okay? But to fit all of this in, we're going to have to find a reason why. So let's take a look briefly. Jeremiah, you knew I'd go over. Let's take a look briefly at what does the Bible actually say, why this violates scriptural principles. Number one, the kingdom is already here. Okay? Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. We're not going to go to Romans 14. We are going to go to Colossians chapter 1. Romans 14 talks about, Romans 14, 17 talks about the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is. And Paul wrote that to the Romans. The kingdom of God is. That meant the Romans were in the kingdom of God right then. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He what? He delivered and transferred. The kingdom of God is here. Jesus took the throne on the other side of that cloud. Okay? So Jesus ascended. We talked about Acts chapter 1. You know, he ascends out of the sight of the apostles. He does his high priestly work, and then he sits down on the throne. Then the church is started, which is when the kingdom is established in Acts chapter 2, some 10 days later. Okay? The kingdom is the church, and the kingdom is here. He delivered us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, or he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We're already a part of the kingdom. Okay, and Jesus is reigning. Okay, God's plan has always been to create a spiritual people. Thus, the church was his plan from the beginning. Spiritual Israel is the church. We're going to take a look at Romans chapter 2. So if you want to head over there, Romans 2, 28 and 29. A lot of different passages to go over here. I also have listed Galatians 4, 22 through 31, Romans 9, 6 through 8, and Romans 9, 25 and 26. Again, this one is a little bit, a little bit on the nose, but it says what it says. Romans 2, 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he who is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit and not by the letter, and his praise is not from men but from God. God's point was never physical circumcision, even though it was required according to the law. Okay, God's point has always been to get to a spiritual circumcision, which is what Colossians chapter 2 is actually talking about, the circumcision of the heart. It is not about the physical nation of Israel. And God, that's one of the reasons why God allowed the temple to be completely destroyed in AD 70, because there was not going to be a competing system which he created, or that he, that's a better word, that he used to be in competition with Christianity. There's all sorts of competing systems. You know, Islam is a competing system. Secular humanism is a competing system. Buddhism and all sorts of different Eastern religions are competing systems. But what God did with Judaism is he put an end to Judaism in 70 AD. Because if you're going to have Judaism, you have to have a priesthood. If you're going to have a priesthood, you have to be able to prove through the genealogies who the priests are. All of the documentation and the temple is destroyed in 70 AD by what Jesus calls his armies. And so there effectively is no Judaism. There are people that claim to have Jewish blood. I'm not going to argue with them. They very well may. But Judaism as a system by God was done away with in 70 AD. Okay? And so God's plan was always to create a spiritual people. Those people with Jewish blood, guess what? They can become Christians. But God's plan was to get to a spiritual people. Number three, the promise to Abraham then is the Christian covenant. God's promises to Abraham were not about bringing about a physical people who would become the Jews. Okay, his point was to bring about descendants to Abraham who would be faithful in nature, who would be children of promise, who are spiritual, both Jews and Gentiles. And we're going to talk about that next week. And then number four, the Antichrist is a philosophy that sometimes is personified or is multiple people, but there is no such thing as the Antichrist. Doesn't exist. Okay, if you go to 1 John chapter 2. Now, again, we've already set the bearing points for this, so I'm just poking holes very briefly. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. Antichrist is simply a philosophy that is against Christ or is antichrist. It is not a specific person and not a specific person who's going to be reigning in a physical temple. Okay, they're taking that from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Okay, and it's actually talking about the entire Roman Catholic system. Okay, and if I did a lesson on that in Wasion like 3 or 4 weeks ago, so if you want to go back and listen to that, I would encourage you to do so. But their antichrists, okay, have been in the world since the time of John. Okay, we're not looking for someone who is the antichrist. And as we close here, a word on the literal method of interpretation. The Bible is a great work of literature. Now, it's more than that. Okay? It is the Word of God. But the Bible uses all sorts of literary methods to communicate its point. Okay? So what these people claim that they use is the literal method of interpretation, which sounds good on the face of it because we believe that the Bible is actually the Word of God and means what it says. That is not what the literal interpretation of the Word of God is. The literal interpretation of God's Word is along the lines, and this is a little bit unfair to them, but it's pretty close. In the Psalms, when God says that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, they're looking to count which 1,000. Okay? So they're not allowing for, except in what they would call extreme cases, they're not allowing for the Bible to use metaphor. They're not allowing the Bible to use parables or allegories or personification or any of those type of things. But they don't apply it across the board. What we're saying is that the Bible is a great work of literature, and it does use all of those things. It uses all of those things along with plain statements of fact. And we have to read it for what the context says. If you were in Sunday school this afternoon, one of the things that you'll see is if you take that verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 out of its direct context, it looks like it's saying the exact opposite of what it's actually saying. Okay? You have to take it within its context. In the exact same way as we want to take the entirety of the Bible within its context, using principles of interpretation that we've talked about and established that God has there for us to be able to know what the Bible is actually communicating. Again, those principles of interpretation are the following. A plain statement of fact is the plain statement of fact. The Bible is self-defining. Context matters. But sometimes God defines a certain word for his use. Number three, the New Testament uses and interprets symbols, metaphors, similes, allegories, parables, etc. And number four, the Old Testament is to be interpreted from the New Testament. Okay, you use those principles of interpretation, okay, then you're able to figure out what revelation means. Revelation is powerful, and revelation has information for us to be able to use and information that is absolutely essential for us. You just want to make sure that you're getting the right information and you're interpreting it appropriately. Okay. Therefore, when Revelation talks about 1,000 years, we have an understanding that that's talking about the entire church age. We're not looking for 365 1/4 days. But those who subscribe to the literal method of interpretation That's what they're saying, is it's 365 and a quarter days, 1,000 times. But yet, when it comes to, say, 2 Peter, then all of a sudden, they're taking the word hour and the word day to be metaphor or allegory? Well, which one sounds more specific to you? Hour and day or 1,000 years? Okay? And so we're being consistent with the way that we approach the scripture, letting the scripture define itself. Okay? They completely abandon the literal method of interpretation when it doesn't fit their preconceived agenda. So for us, what's that mean? Well, we want to be ready for Jesus' second coming. There's not going to be a rapture. Okay? Jesus could come back today. Okay? And there are people around you, you may even be one of them, that you need to get it right with the Lord. And it's a commitment to Jesus Christ. And we want to make sure that we are following what the Bible says, not what the teaching of men are. There are lots of teachings of men out there. Okay? Premillennialism is one of them. And we want to help people out of that darkness into the light of the Lord. We want them to be actually transferred into the kingdom of his beloved son. Jesus is coming soon, and we want to be ready. We know that when he comes, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And if you believe that, the scripture tells us within that same passage there in 1 John, says that you will be purifying yourself just as he is pure. We got work to do today. Let's make sure that we're doing it. Jeremiah.